amazingly touching on what the sermon's all about. Let's read together in God's Word in Luke chapter 4, and starting at verse 16, it's in your bulletin as well. We read there, "And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you do at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. But when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Amen. What a story about this preach. You know, here comes Jesus to his hometown. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Would you bless us today as we think through these things? Here is a familiar passage, Lord. Open our minds. Turn us from the cares and distractions of a long and busy week. Help our hearts inwardly to rejoice in the blessing that you've given us here, these few hours of rest in your presence together, where we can abide for a time with you, refreshed by your word, watered by your spirit, the bracing waters of your spirit. Lord, give us the wisdom and the humility to experience those things. Your blessing of grace, even here this morning. Open our minds and our hearts to receive your word afresh and anew. In Jesus' name, amen. What a remarkable passage this is. And I was thinking, why did I pick this passage? Well, I think you know. It's because of that verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You think about these things on New Year's. I don't know if you... Do people still do New Year's resolutions? I try to every year, not from some sort of discipline, but just because it seems like a good time. You know, your life is feeling out of control, and this year it's going to be different. And there comes a time in your life where you almost despair of New Year's resolutions. It's like, oh, forget it. It's just not going to work. But I have a bunch of New Year's resolutions. This year, though, I was thinking about this, and I realized, no, I have a different resolution this year, and it's to live in light of this passage, that this will be the year of the Lord's favor. Now, you say to yourself, what do you mean? What kind of resolution is that? You can't make a resolution to enjoy God's blessing. I resolve that this year I shall be enjoying God's blessing. Well, does it work that way? And let me say, that's exactly what I want to talk about today. This year, let us rejoice in the year of the Lord's favor. Now, when we think about favor, we tend to confuse it with fortune, right? We think of favor as sort of this idea of success. That if God's favor is upon you, well, you can see it. Someone's walking down the street and cruising and flush with cash and happiness and health and well-being and all that kind of stuff, right? There's a picture. And if you don't have these things, well, clearly God's favor is not on you. Now, I was raised in a context, one of the few advantages of coming from Brooklyn is that I had all kinds of ethnic encounters in my childhood. Some of you may remember I worked one of my first jobs. Actually, my first job was with an illegal Greek immigrant in construction business. The only Greek word I learned from him was the toast that they say, yazoo. Does anyone know Greek? Can you tell me what that means? No. I still don't know it. But my second job was in an Italian restaurant where I learned a really great toast that I still love saying, tanta salute e buona fortuna. I love saying that because it sounds cool. Italian just sounds great. And what it means is, you know, health to all and good fortune. Good fortune. These guys that I worked with, real Italians in an Italian kitchen, were always on fortune. Always like they lived in a world of chance and fortune. And either the destiny was smiling on you or not smiling on you. La forza del destino, you know, the force of destiny. And it's like if you align yourselves rightly to the force, it will rain blessing on you, right? Have you ever run into those kind of people? Hey, and I'm not just picking on Italians. My next job was in a Chinese restaurant. And in that context, it's Chinese New Year. Did you ever hang out with Chinese people? It's all numbers and fortune and luck and, you know, the way you arrange your house, it's all about luck. Even Jews that I grew up with. You'd think the Jews, being people of the Bible, would be better about this. Have you ever been to a bar mitzvah? And when they say mazel tov, we know that word. It's a great kind of thing. If you're at a bar mitzvah, you raise your hand, mazel tov. Or if someone's graduated, who knows what mazel tov means? Well, we say mazel tov when we want to say congratulations, but it's actually a word that means good fortune. In other words, we're saying when someone has graduated, when someone's accomplished something good, tov, good, mazel, fortune. Good fortune, good for you. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with saying this, but I just want to talk about this for a second. What it's saying, mazel, the word actually means originally constellation, destiny. It's really fascinating. I did a study on it this week. And when you do the Bible, when you look into the Bible and say, what does mazel mean in the Bible? The only time that I found the word was when it comes up with the King Josiah came in and threw out the bad priests, the wicked priests, who were burning incense to mazel, to the constellations, to destiny. Isn't that interesting? In other words, mazel tov, even, now listen, don't go to your next bar mitzvah and start picking on everyone. Oh, you know, mazel tov is a sub-biblical concept. It's like, just keep quiet about that. Because they're nice people and that, you know, just like when we say good luck to people. But mazel tov means, you know, it's not quite a biblical concept, is it? Good fortune. We are not talking today about fortune. What I want to talk about is the Lord's favor in a totally different, in a biblical concept. Just like Steve was praying about, this is the essence of it, that the Lord's favor is upon us in the midst of our adversity, and it's precisely that. That we must not, that we cannot as Christians be so foolish as to measure our lives in that pagan way of like, the only way I'll be happy is if I'm successful, is measured by these foolish trappings of life. Wisdom, Christian wisdom, looks at the world and says, this is the condition, this is where I am. And thank God, He is with me every step of the way. He will never leave or forsake me. In and through this, the Lord is with me and taking me home. And as we lay hold of this, as we lay hold of that truth, as we lay hold of the fact of God's grace, and as we abide in the comfort of it and live toward that blessing, there is the Lord's favor. And there's power in that. So let's keep those things in mind as we work through today's passage. The year of the Lord's favor. One final comment. When we use that word AD, this, Anno Domini, right? We know what that means, the year of our Lord, 2011. It irritates me sometimes because it's a word that is going out of use. You know, it's like AD, no one's saying it anymore. You know, the new thing now, what we say is CE, right? Common Era. And okay, we're living in a multicultural world, but there is a sadness that I have about this because there is something of importance for us as Christians to remember. Anno Domini. It's not simply like, well, that's the Christian version of saying it's CE 2011. No, there's something more. It's not just adding one year in a big pile of years and may God bless me this year with all kinds of good luck. That's not it. Anno Domini 2011 means this is the reign of our Lord 2011. It is the reign that began when He came and has continued ever since. It is the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ 2011. Do you see that? See the difference? It's not just an arbitrary year. It is the reign of Jesus in the world and in our lives. Hold on to that as we work our way through this passage and look at some of these things again. So let's read this here. It's kind of I'm going to start back. I thought I was starting back at One second. Huh. Oh, well. I want to start at verse 14, and I realize I thought I had something here. Do you know, this morning I was working on something on this PowerPoint presentation, and all of a sudden my computer just died. Like that. I thought, oh no, I've lost the whole thing. They'll never believe me. The dog ate my homework. Let me start at verse 14. It's not in your bulletin, but just to hear this, because it gives you the context. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Jesus returned to Galilee. Now remember, the context here is that in the passage right before this, Jesus was led out into the desert by the wilderness, right, into the desert by the Spirit, where he was tempted by the devil, right, for 40 days. And we saw that he withstood the devil's temptations, and now he's coming back to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, having been baptized publicly, and now he's preaching through Galilee, news about him spreading everywhere, he's teaching in their synagogues, and everyone's praising him. Okay, now he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Interesting. He comes to Nazareth, of course, where we just were reading last week. He was born in Bethlehem, but as we know, he was raised in Nazareth. This was where Joseph was living. It's where Jesus was raised. And we see here, as was his custom, this is what Jesus did. What would Jesus do? He would go to the Sabbath, to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Just an interesting comment here, because I love looking at this. You think about the synagogue practices of the time. What we see here is that Jesus comes in as a visiting dignitary. When you think about synagogues, there's certain parallels to our church life, but certain differences also. That in the synagogue, for example, they wouldn't have a pastor, someone like me. They would have, it would be ruling elder-led. You know, just like here, right? You've got ruling elders. And then there'd be one person, the president, the presiding officer, someone who would be responsible not so much to be the pastor of the congregation, but to sort of arrange for people to speak. And if they couldn't, you know, I guess if they didn't have a visiting local dignitary, well, we'd use one of the elders or something like that to speak on God's word. Well, in comes Jesus, and he's a guy, a rabbi, been traveling around and doing amazing things in Capernaum, so it makes sense that they would ask him to come in and speak. Notice this too, he stood up to read, so what he'd do is stand to read in the Hebrew, and then as we'll see a few verses later, he then sits down to teach. All right? A couple of thoughts about the synagogue. Sort of in a digression, but I hope one of these useful digressions that you might enjoy. I enjoyed this, thinking about it. You think about the religion at the time. What was religion, what was religious life like in first century Judaism? And it's important because sometimes we get confused about this. You know, we hear about the temple, and you know, there's this worship going on at the temple all the time, right? You know this, the morning sacrifices, the evening sacrifices. The temple is always going on. You've got the priests at the temple. But for regular people, they're not living in Jerusalem. What were regular people like us doing? What did our religious life look like in first century? Well, it was very pilgrimage-oriented. It's interesting to think about this. The life of religious Jews, and everybody was religious Jews back then, you didn't have seculars, but there would be three pilgrimage feasts. Now, we've talked about this. Passover, weeks, or Pentecost, and tabernacles. Three times a year where all the Israelites were encouraged, nay, more or less commanded, to come to Jerusalem, if it's at all possible. Come, make the trek to Jerusalem from wherever you are in the land, and come, and there, the entire assembly of Israel, I threw in these two words just for entertainment purposes, but actually more. Kahal is the Jewish word for the Hebrew word for the assembly, the Kahal, the assembly of God, the ecclesia. Does ecclesia sound familiar? Ecclesiastical, all that, it's a very Latin-sounding thing. Ecclesia is the Greek word for assembly, from which we get our church. So when we talk about the church, what we're saying is the assembly of God's people, all right? Back then, the assembly, the ecclesia, the kahal of Israel, would get together for these pilgrimage feasts, and there they would bring their worship. They would worship the Lord. How? With their sacrifices, as we know. The whole Old Testament is about this, right? They come up with the sin offerings, and they thereby atone for their sins. Then they do the burnt offering, where they consecrate themselves to God's service. And finally, only after all the other steps, they have their fellowship offering, where they can actually sit and fellowship together and communion with God and one another. Remember? I know I'm rushing through this, but we've talked about this several times in the past. The feasts, in other words, was this amazing thing. Three times a year, sort of like the highlight, the religious highlight of the Jewish year, when you'd come to Jerusalem and enjoy communion with God and one another and enjoy the feasts. You'd bring all the fatness of the land. Your tithes would actually be brought to Jerusalem, and you'd eat as much as you could of it while you're there. And, of course, you can't eat everything, which the rest of it's... But you'd eat and enjoy good fellowship. Well, what do they do the rest of the time when they're not on pilgrimage feasts? Synagogues in the towns. Back in their town for the weekly gathering, meeting, the word for synagogue, synagoge, it's like they would gather together, the meeting place. That's what synagogue means. So I wanted you to get these two words, the ekklesia, the assembly, and the synagogue, the meeting. Every meeting, every week on the Sabbath, they'd have their meeting in the synagogue, and the meeting would consist of basic things, you know, just and very similar to what we have now. Praise, prayer, reading of the scripture, and then someone would teach about that, would apply it to the life of the congregation. Now, what's significant about this, I want you to see that the actual worship, like the sacrificial dimension of the worship, was at the temple. What they're doing at the synagogue is more or less teaching. All right? Think about what the fall of the temple meant for Judaism. Think about what a disaster that was. Think about all of the stuff that the Old Testament is about. What's the Old Testament about? The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, atonement, king, kingdom, Jerusalem. The entire edifice of the Old Testament was pretty much knocked out with the fall of the temple, and all you had left was this kind of synagogue-centered worship. All right? So I just wanted to talk about this. Every once in a while you have this idea, people will say, well, the Jews are sort of like, that's the main line, they're the people of the Old Testament. I want you to lay hold of this in a real way. It's like, no, in a funny way, it's the Christians that have inherited the real substance of the Old Testament, which is the temple, the priesthood, the king, the kingdom, the sacrifice, the atonement. Do you see that? It's a very important principle to lay hold of that deep continuity, which is what? In Christ. So when we look at our worship together, it's interesting. What do we do in a church? It has the form. A lot of our worship together looks very much like a synagogue, right? We do the same things. We get together, we praise, we sing together, we pray to our God together, we read the Bible, and then we expound the Bible in preaching and teaching on it. Very similar. But though it has the form of the synagogue, I just want you to see this, that in God's wonderful design, our worship is offered here too. There's no need of a temple anymore. Why? Because we are the temple. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 4 to the woman by the well? That woman who's a Samaritan woman, I won't talk about it. She's been married several times and all this whole funny interaction with her and Jesus. But she says, I know that you Jews, you worship over there at Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And he says, a time is coming when you will no longer worship to the Father in Jerusalem. Right? What was Jesus saying? It's like, because there was coming a time where if I am in you, where I am, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am with you. You are the temple. You are the living stones of the temple. We here this morning constitute the temple. Isn't that amazing? So in one sense, do you remember we were studying Revelation? It's a picture of the heavenly temple in heaven. And our church, insofar as we're being a faithful witness to the truth of Jesus Christ, our church is a light in the lampstand up there. And in the same real way, as we are in Christ in heaven, so He, by His Spirit, is in us and in our midst. And we are offering real worship here. Isn't that amazing? Praise God. I just wanted to share with you some of these things. There's a lot of confusion. People say, well, what should our worship look like? Shouldn't it be all about the synagogue, or are we supposed to be more temple-oriented? Have you ever thought about this? One of the differences between Catholics and Protestants, for example, is that, you know, medieval Catholics tended to emphasize, oh, what we want to do is make it really look like the temple. And, you know, temple had very elaborate worship service with Levites and, you know, choirs and all this kind of... And then the Protestants came along and said, well, no, we should make it simpler. It should be more like the synagogue. All right? I just want you to see there's this wonderful fusion through the simplicity of forms that we see here. Simple. Praise, prayer, reading, preaching is the real worship of God, is the whole thing of the Bible in Jesus Christ. Rejoice. And that. I said it was a digression, but hopefully a fun one. Now, Luke 17. This is where Jesus gets up. I'm so excited to read this. He unrolls a scroll, not a book, and the place where it's he finds the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, when I hear this, I get giddy because I think about, remember we talked about what irony is? We know something that they didn't. As we're going to see, we're going to move right past this. What they are seeing is not what we know. Luke has us know. We just saw he was born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem. He's the Son of God and the Son of David. This is awesome. Don't you see? He's not kidding. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Like, no, really. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Anointed. What do you think Jesus means? I can't even help it. See, my leg starts. Anointed me. What is Christ? Christ, the anointed one. Christ is the anointed one of God. And he has anointed me to do this, and he's setting forth, right here, his commission. This is what I'm here to do. I have come to do this, to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Praise God. But this isn't what they see. They just see this guy. Well, let's push on for a second. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now, the reason why I put this together is I didn't really see this until this week. What an amazing kind of breach there is between the grandeur of this line and almost the silliness of this line. And I want you to really think about that for a second. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, the Messiah of God has stood before you, and I am proclaiming this thing, and the very proclaiming of it is your salvation, if you understand what I'm saying. And what do they say? Like a 1950s rabble of very middle, like almost a Church of England kind of thing with the nice ladies coming out. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, isn't that Joseph's son? By golly, he's done well for himself. It's like, you've missed the point. Do you see what I'm saying? That's what they're seeing here. They're seeing Joseph's son. And there's a principle that's vitally important for us here with one another. In a small congregation like this, listen, I came out of a big congregation. It was my great blessing, as most of you know, that I came to the Lord in a very large congregation. Well, that wasn't the blessing. The blessing was that in coming to this congregation, I mean, a real mess. I came stumbling into this thing from the world, was raised up and nurtured in this loving fellowship, and then had the singular privilege of becoming a pastor in a large congregation. Now, the advantage of that is that you have this size, and sometimes a very large size congregation covers up a number of issues. When you're small, and you know, praise God that we're growing, praise God that I look at his energy and enthusiasm, but let's face it, we're not 3,000 people. We know each other here, and that's one of our great strengths. It's like an extended family. We care for one another, we care for the Lord, and in the Lord we love one another. Praise God. But sometimes in this context, we know one another so well that can become a hindrance. Now, for Jesus, he was raised in this context. Can you imagine what it's like? Here's Jesus. You were raised with him. You've seen him over the years. He's the carpenter's son. It's hard for them to see him as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And, you know, we can understand that to a certain extent. In my church, it was actually my old church, it was difficult for some people to see me as a pastor. You know, because I had come in this way. It's like, I just can't. Now, they didn't mean this to be insulting or mean or anything. It was like some of my best friends were like, it's just very strange that you're a pastor. Sometimes in our own midst, when we're trying to, the line familiarity breeds contempt. Now, I don't sense contempt in our midst, but there is a sense of like, with something Napoleon said, a great line. He said, "No man is a hero to his valet." Now, think about that for a second. You know, you talk about hero worship and everything, but the closer you get to people, it's like, he's no hero. And that's a fact. You know? I mean, the closer we get to one another, and this is, as it were, I don't want to say this is a problem in our small fellowship. It's not a problem, because it's reality. Maybe in a sense, because we're a small fellowship, we have the wisdom to know, oh, we're not, you know, superhumans with halos on our head. We're the people we are, and we love one another and our fallibility. We also see our glory. But sometimes it's hard to see our glory. That's my whole point here. With Jesus, they just couldn't see it because of that familiarity. Message one, sometimes familiarity is our biggest enemy. It's what I try to pray about every time I preach a sermon. I try to say, Lord, for me too, would you open up my heart that this familiarity would be blown aside, that I might receive these words new, like I'm just hearing them for the first time? So with one another, I pray for you in my interaction. Lord, give me the wisdom to see with your eyes the glory that you're working in this people. You know? So let's do that with one another. Sometimes it's difficult because we see the same people. They are, oh, it's you, Jules. The other thing, though, is this is where it gets exciting. They didn't just see only Joseph's son, but they didn't hear what he was saying, but they heard Isaiah. Let's talk about that for a second in Isaiah. What's being said in that Isaiah passage that Jesus was just teaching? You know, after all, in other words, we know that Jesus is announcing this about himself. Here in your presence, literally, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. You know when it says the Spirit of the Lord is on me? It's me! All right? They're not hearing that. They hear Isaiah all the time. If you go to a synagogue today, they'll read the same passage, the Haftorah. You know, they'll read Isaiah 61. We've heard this before. Okay? What is Isaiah 61 about? Well, it's about rest. And this, too, was an interesting digression. I hope this is a blessing to you. It was for me. Did you ever do a study of rest in the Bible? I have been feeling deprived of rest lately. I've been feeling, well, it's funny you prayed that because it was a blessing to hear Steve's prayer. I was like, he's praying my prayer. I've been feeling unrested to the point of like, ah! You know, you can feel running ragged sometimes. And as I thought, I did this study on rest. You would not believe how much God pays attention to rest. You'd think sometimes the way we talk about religion, it's like he's trying to work us to death. We have to be good, 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 and always performing. It's like, you know, much of the Bible is about, I want you to rest, take it easy, and abide for a time and be blessed. For example, we're all familiar with the weekly Sabbath. I wanted to talk about these three types of Sabbath that you may be familiar with. And I'm going to read a couple of verses here, if you don't mind. With regard to the weekly Sabbath, of course, we know the fourth commandment commands that we rest. And I always laugh at this a little bit because God has to command, and then we get into all these kind of fights about it. It's like, oh, do we have to? Do I have to rest? Oh. You know, what do I? Will you stop? Resting is a joy. Take Sunday off. You know, it's for you. Anyway, hear this. Remember the Sabbath day, it says in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. Isn't that interesting? Even the animals are embraced within God's purposes. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, we're familiar with that. What is the Lord appealing to? He's saying, in other words, everybody, not just you, not just the employers, not just your family, not just your servants, but even the animals are to rest on this day. Why? Because I made the world in 7 days, and on this day you're going to keep it holy and commemorate what I did. Why did God rest, by the way, after 7 days? As a kid, I don't mean this to be irreverent, but as a kid I thought this because he was tired. You know, he did all that work, and on the seventh day he had to rest. Why did he rest? What does that mean? It's because he's completed it. It's the rest of completion. And 6 days is like, I am done. I look at this, it's very good. And now God enters into that glory, into that rest of completion. And we are called as his people to commemorate him, to keep that day and to acknowledge that pattern of creation. All right? Number one. Number two, you see up there, this is kind of useful if anyone wants this later. It's kind of a really useful study to think about rest, what the Scripture says. Deuteronomy 5 repeats the Ten Commandments, as we all know. And but it's very interesting. It repeats the fourth commandment, but slightly differently. Whereas the first one in Exodus appeals to creation, in Deuteronomy, God appeals as the reason for taking the Sabbath to redemption. Hear this. Deuteronomy 5, observe the Sabbath day, he says, by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. And then he goes through and says exactly the same thing as in Exodus, except now he changes it. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Notice the difference? Isn't that interesting? In Exodus, in other words, he says, I want you to remember the Sabbath because I created the world, because I'm the Creator. And by observing the Sabbath each week, you will remember, creature, that you are a creature. It's not Shirley MacLaine time. You are the center. You are not. You may be important. Glory is upon you because I have chosen you, but you are a creature. And you are to acknowledge in your fealty to your Creator, right? But in the second one, in Deuteronomy, he's saying, oh, and there's another thing. I'm also your Redeemer. Remember, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt, and so I want you to remember that too. Now, this is where it gets interesting too. Rest for servants and cattle. Listen to the social application of this in Exodus 23. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and crops, but during the seventh year... Whoops, I skipped ahead there. Weep, 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 weep. Never mind for a second. I want to talk about this one. The Sabbath year, which is rest for the land. Now, how many of you are familiar with the Sabbath year? It's interesting. In the Old Testament, the Lord has this pattern. Listen to these words in Leviticus. The seventh year, the land is to have a Sabbath of rest. The land is to have a Sabbath of rest. A Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Isn't that interesting? So not just is there a pattern of every 7 days of rest, but the Lord was asking Israel to trust him to have a cycle where every 7 years was a year of rest for the land. Well, the thought is, in the same passage, I won't read it now, but he answers the question that's there, well, what happens if I don't plant the crops? It's going to all starve to death. No. Remember, you're in the land of milk and honey. The land will provide for you. And out of that, that's going to be food for the poor people and for you and your servants and your cattle. Isn't that interesting? Here's Exodus 23. For 6 years you're to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do all your work, but on the seventh day do no work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household, the alien as well, may be refreshed. What point am I getting at here? Do you notice how God's compassion for the poor and the needy, and even for the cattle, for the servants, for the poor, for the cattle, for the land. It's not just that we are called to rest, it's that we're to make sure that others rest as well. Why? Because we're a bunch of Puritans worried that someone's not going to be resting? No, it's because we're compassionate. And we following Jesus, want to bring rest to others. Just keep with me for a second, because it's interesting. At the end of 2 Chronicles is this interesting line. The land enjoyed, this is after the Israelites, the land of Judah, was thrown out into exile. And we hear this. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Now, what do you think that means? Remember, Jeremiah said, for 70 years you're going to be in exile. And what God is saying here at the end of 2 Chronicles is, I know you never let the land to rest. And now in your exile, oh, the land's going to rest. These years, for every seventh year that you didn't bring the land to rest, now it's going to lie fallow. Do you see that? Isn't that interesting? The seventh year, this is where it gets really interesting and connected to our passage. What else about the seventh year? Debts are canceled. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 15. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's timing for canceling debts has been proclaimed. There should be no poor among you, for in the land of the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. All right? Isn't that interesting? In other words, in the seventh year you're to cancel all debts. There should be no poor in your land, he says. But then he acknowledges, here's a principle, there should be no poor. But guess what? Verse 11, there will always be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. Then in the same passage, the Lord addresses to something to someone with a sinful heart like myself, who may be thinking, okay, it's 2 years until the time when I have to cancel my debts, so therefore I'm going to lose on this loan if I give to this guy, so therefore I'm not going to give it to him now. It'd be one thing if I have 7 years to get my money back, but if I give money to this guy now, he's not going to give my money. You see the thinking. It's interesting how the Bible is right on this. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. It's so funny because I was harboring that wicked thought just as they said this. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts is near. This is the thought you're thinking. So I don't have to, so that you don't show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. Be careful you don't do this. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and he'll be found guilty of sin. But give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart, because then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all the work and in everything you put your hand to. Isn't this interesting? It's a little different than usual. I know it's a deep Old Testament thing, but just three more things I want to read to you. It's important. It's connected to everything we're talking about. Cancellation of debts. And one more thing, the release of slaves. Deuteronomy 15 also. If a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. Now you hear people sometimes arguing that, oh, well, you see, the Bible is actually pro-slavery. It's like, let's get this very clear. The Bible has a completely different notion of what slavery is than is mediated to us through our own history. All right? The Bible has some very severe things to say about the type of slavery we had. Let's get it on the record here. The idea, for example, that if you would kidnap people and bring them to a place is the death penalty for that, just by the way. And when we talk about slavery, I want you to see this. It's interesting how in slavery, it's connected to debt. Someone gets into trouble. Someone messes things up. They find themselves in debt. What do? They sell themselves to you and serve for 6 years. Then what happens? Then you release them. Why? Because they're human beings. They are Israelites. They are my children, and they have dignity. They messed up, but that's not forever. Do you see this? Do you see how radically, amazingly interesting this is? What a social and economic system. It's not. I mean, it sort of confounds your categories. Is this liberal or conservative? I honestly don't know. I've never seen anything like it. Because it's really conservative in the sense of, boy, talk about accountability. If you mess up, you know, you're going to be serving someone. I mean, no kidding around. But on the other hand, after 7 years, hey, you are released. Now strive again, Israelite. Do you see this? What a remarkable system. One more thing. The year of Jubilee. This is the last element here. We've just seen that there's the Sabbath. See how rest is built into the pattern of creation. Every 7 days, rest. Every 7 years, rest. And now, every seventh of 7 years, every 50th year, guess what? Rest. Oy vey, we got to rest again. Count off seven Sabbaths of years, he says in Leviticus 25, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the seventh month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout all the land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee year for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. This is an amazing thing. One last verse and then we're done. I'm sorry. I know a lot of verses today, but it's so interesting. These aren't your usual verses. In the same passage there, God says, "The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants." Okay. Now, isn't that all interesting? What it's saying about the Jubilee year, finally, what did we see? Well, for the Sabbath, for the weekly Sabbath, every week, I am calling you as my creatures to come into my presence, assemble together, and worship the Lord your Creator. Also, I want you to sing praises to the Lord your Redeemer. Also, every week, I want you to give rest to those servants, to those poor, to even the cattle in your midst, because you too were once in bondage. See that? Every 7 years, I want you to give rest to the land, and I want you to give rest to the indebted, and to the poor, and to the slaves, to release them. And every 50th year, every seven Sabbaths, guess what? This is the most radical provision of all. It all goes back to zero, as it were. Everyone in Israel, remember, was given an allotment of land. Each family had its land, and it's like, so you have this whole system, and at the end of that time, you go back to your land, and you start again. You see that? Why? Because no Israelite is to be disinherited. Because you live and you strive and you compete and you do all these things, but at the end of the day, no one is cut out. Why am I reading all this stuff? Well, let's look at what Jesus says here. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You notice Jesus stops there. In the Isaiah, it goes on one more thing and say, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Oh boy, this is rich. I want you to see this, brothers and sisters. What Jesus is saying is he's coming in and he is announcing that I am the fulfillment of this, that I am bringing rest, that I am announcing the year of the Lord's favor. You, brothers and sisters, each one of us, me, were indebted by sin. I was in bondage to sin and in bondage to the devil and this, you know, flesh and sin. And Jesus came along and has released us. The light of the world came along and released us from our debts. He released us from that debt that we could never pay. This is a way to understand the year of Jubilee for Christians. It is to understand that Jesus, there's a connection between rest and restoration. And what Jesus has done is given us restoration. That in Christ is rest, is freedom, that we are no longer in bondage. I'm coming along and I'm proclaiming to you this good news, is that this is the year when you... See, we're so used to thinking of those other poor people, right? I don't know about you, but you know, when I hear these kind of things like, oh, isn't that nice? The poor people will be released. The slaves will be released. What we're to understand is that we are them. We are them. Sometimes it's humbling, but you know, in the old days, if we were to go back to Greco-Roman times, every single one of us here, unless you've got something going on, I don't know, everyone who's working for a living would be considered pretty much a slave. If you're working for a living, you're a slave. That's it. Now, it's because of the gospel, my friends, 2,000 years of gospel influence in society, that we're not called slaves, but employees. And we have rights and all that kind of stuff. It's because of the impact of the gospel. But let me say, that's just, we are, in that biblical sense, slaves of, we need to work for a living. We're not like the guys who just, well, I don't need to work. And what Jesus is saying to us is, for you, for people like you, here is rest and restoration with God. I am releasing you from this. Do you see this? And by the way, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he leaves off that day of the vengeance of our God, meaning that here is the reign of grace. Here I'm announcing today this reign of grace, that God's grace comes first into this world, that the gospel is going to be proclaimed, and we are blessed to do it. Now let me move on, or I'm going to get everyone mad by going on over it again. I better read this fast. He says to them, remember where we left off here? The people are sitting there, oh, how nice that is. But now they think about it for a second. And they're thinking, I've seen what you've done in Capernaum. And I hear what you're saying. I've seen the miracles you've done there, and you're bringing good things to people. Show me the money. Bring the goods here. This is your hometown. Do you see this kind of a thing? You listen. He said to them, doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. In other words, you come in talking a fine talk, but you know, it's like me sometimes. Oh, I'll sit here and preach, oh, the blessings in Jesus, you know. But if I'm not, if I'm suffering from something, I don't know, if you've preached or taught and you have a cold that sometimes feel like it's undermining your message, you're preaching happiness, but you're sitting there sneezing. You know, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you do at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Show us the goods. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. A great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. A deep Old Testament reference, but very quickly, what? In the land, in the days of Elijah, you guys, you Israelites, look back and, oh yeah, we're big fans of Elijah, but at the time, if you were there, no one was on board with him. Because all the success was pointing to the other guys, to the Baal worshippers and everything. Elijah was standing alone at that time. And who did he go to? Who was the woman of faith? It was a Gentile. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Meaning, if you don't receive this gospel of grace, I'm going to bring it to the Gentiles, just like God did in the past. Well, that's not a popular thing to hear. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of town. It didn't go well. And brought them to the brow of a hill on which their town was built. You can actually see this if you go to Nazareth today. I've never been there, but I've seen lots of pictures. I want to go there sometime. And a big hill. And you can see that hill today where they try to throw him off. And then there's almost an element of supernaturalness here where he just kind of walks through their midst, walks away. Now, isn't that an example of what we hear in John? He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Let me just end with this as we think about some of these things. Anno Domini 2011. Think about this. The year of our Lord, the year of the Lord's favor. As Christians, we are people who understand what that means. We're not hoping for the mazel tov, the good fortune. We're not sitting here playing numerology. We're not going to measure our fortune with one another by like how much. Well, God must be favoring you because you're looking like you're really doing successfully. It's not about that. We are people to call by the wisdom, to live by the wisdom of faith, to understand that God's favor is a message of grace to sinners like us. That the message of this is that when Jesus comes and proclaims the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee year, you know what that means for us? It means that I died so that you might live. It means that I've come into this world, saith the Lord, to give my life for sinners like you, that you might live, that you might hope. And so three quick things. Christians, lay hold of this hope that he gives us. He came the righteous for unrighteous sinners like us and gave his life and released us from that debt we could never pay off. And we are free. And he has given us, and we are living toward that rest and called toward it. So abide in that hope. And then lay hold of that, and then hope, make it a comfort for you here in the present. And when with the comfort by which we've been comforted, comfort one another. This year, so help me, may this be a year when we with one another abide together in unity. May we be so wise to look at one another, not with the sort of the blinders of familiarity. It's like, oh, it's Jeff Deary. I see you every day. But to see God's Jeff. To have the courage and the humility to just sometimes get rid of the familiarity and see God's one another. And then we'll see the power of God's favor. Happy New Year. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word and for your life. Thank you for the wisdom of our Lord Jesus, the anointed one who came and proclaimed good news for sinners like us. And though we weren't even there, Lord, those words were surely for us that we receive them this morning. Help us to understand our situation. That but for the grace of God in and through Jesus Christ, we would be surely lost. But in that grace, we are found. In that grace, we can stand as your children and enjoy your presence and your communion and know that you will be with us all the way to glory, that we have a future with you and with one another. And Lord, that is worth more than gold and frankincense and myrrh. So we rejoice together in that. And we pray that we would be a congregation and individuals who live life worthy of that grace you've showered on us. Help us to be gracious because you have been gracious to us. And finally, Lord, help us to forgive one another, to be proactive and powerful in our ability to forgive one another as you have forgiven us. Let that be our New Year's resolution. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.